In our last time together, we noticed that there were attempts to stop the preaching and teaching of God's Word. The Sanhedrin threatened the apostles. No doubt those Jewish threats would be composed of at least 39 stripes, possible imprisonment, and maybe even accusing them of insurrection and rioting in front of the Romans, and hopefully the Romans would exercise even further punishment. After all, they were good at that manipulation. They had done so to Jesus Christ just a couple of months before. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you're a God who's able to do great and mighty things. And Lord, we pray that in this meeting today there will be such an awareness of prayer and the importance of prayer, that we will all be motivated to spend more time seeking your face. I thank you, Lord, that in spite of what goes on in secular society, you're a God who can change things. You can change people's hearts. We will be going in one direction and you can turn us around and go in another. And God, we pray that you will show us very clearly today what can happen when people really pray and seek your face. And we thank you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. The reason for prayer is more contemporary than you might at first notice. In verse 23, we are told that after they had been released, they had been threatened, they had been told not to preach and teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. They went to their own companions, probably not all 5,000, but probably a house meeting composed primarily of the apostles. Some have said even maybe the 120. But they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they immediately knew what to do. And that was they organized 15 committees. And they decided that they need a massive project of raising funds. Oh, excuse me. That isn't what it says. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Has there ever been a need like today for prayer? As I read this, I could not help but reflect on a stack of materials that I receive regularly from attorneys here in our church on the legal issues of this country that affect the church and the preaching of God's Word. And I use the stack properly. It's very thick. And I noticed in reading all of those over this week, I get them regularly, that over 50% of all of the litigation and legislation that is there is dealing with the preaching and teaching of God's Word. I sometimes think that we read the Word of God as though it is so old, that it happened so long ago, that somehow it isn't relevant to us now. I think of the litigation against campus life to keep them off of our high school campuses. I think of the litigation against college students to stop college groups from being on campus, one of which is locally here in Southern California in Santa Monica. I think also of the litigation to stop home Bible studies, which has already been achieved in several cities. You now have to get a permit from the cities. But such cities as Atlanta, Georgia, are no longer giving the permits. There's a lot of litigation going on to stop the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And I'm reminded what the apostles did when they were told to stop. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Knowing that their lives were in jeopardy and knowing that there were threats against them, knowing that they would land in jail, but it made no difference. Don't tell me this isn't a serious issue when they tell us what to say and what to preach. I thought of it as Louis Palau sent me a letter this week, a personal letter answering some questions that I had asked. And in that letter was the burden of his heart. You know, sometimes you receive the prayer letters of certain organizations and you think, well, they were run through computers and maybe they're just making all that stuff up to appeal to us. But when a man writes a personal letter to you and tells you about his wife and family, and then in that letter, over and over again, he asked the Christians to pray that the freedom to preach the gospel, especially in Central America, would continue. If Christians would wake up in this country, our freedoms are being slowly taken away. To think that right now, this last year, no longer is there any Christian radio preaching in the whole country of Mexico. That was taken off of the air this last year. To think of the attempts currently now in Central America to stop the preaching and teaching on the public airways and in television, in all forms of media, to stop it completely. And then to realize that similar legislation and litigation is also going on in this country. Last week I was deeply disturbed after I had finished my message. Some of you are here will remember what I said. A gentleman who comes from a communist country, who's in our church now, came up to me afterwards and thanked me for the message and said, it only proves again how important it is that Christians begin to pray. For the same things are happening here in this country, exactly the same. And his prayer and concern is that the Christians would not be lulled to sleep. If you think that's just one man's opinion, I no sooner finished talking with him after the service than another gentleman came up over from this side from another communist country where he has come from recently, just a few years ago. And he told me himself last Sunday, he said, Pastor, what is happening here in America is exactly what happened in our country before the communists took over. The Christians will be lulled to sleep. And it's our great concern that we Christians begin to see that the thing to do, and I'm for activism, I'm for doing anything we can to take a stand, do anything we can. But let me tell you something, the thing we ought to do more than anything else is to pray. Don't pray with tongue in cheek as though God can't do anything. It's God who moves the hearts of men. It's God who can change. The Bible says he can turn the heart of the king anytime he wants to. God is in control and God's able to do exceeding and mighty things. What was their reason for prayer? It was the threats. It was the attempts to stop the preaching and teaching of God's word. Do we need to pray? I'll say we do. Turn to Colossians, please, chapter 4. Most of us are unrelated to what I'm saying today because we don't have our eyes open. We're not seeing what's going on. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul was constantly urging the Christians to pray that we might speak boldly the Word of God. In Colossians 4, verse 2, he said this, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. It's a time to pray. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And once again, the Apostle Paul urged the Christians to pray for boldness in sharing and spreading the word. In verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Amen. Praise God for the protective power of Christ, and he's faithful to us. But the Bible says, pray. Pray for what? Pray that the word may spread rapidly and be glorified. Do we have reason for prayer? Oh, yes, we do. We ought to pray without ceasing. We ought to, as Jesus said, always pray and not faint, not give up. We ought to be praying when we thank the Lord for our food. We ought to be praying with our families. We ought to be praying in private, but there are occasions when God's people, the church, need to pray. I believe we are living in a serious day. I've been saying this for some time in different ways. One of the gentlemen here in our church came up to me and said, "Pastor, I take it that you're a little bit concerned about this issue." Yes, I am concerned. I don't want to become one of those doomsday people, those prophets of doom that everything's going bad. But folks, I believe we must take seriously the matter of prayer for the boldness of the Word of God. We enjoy a privilege and a freedom right now in this church that outside in secular society is diminishing rapidly. And I am asking you as a congregation, if you are not already alert to it, to wake up and to begin to pray fervently in your normal prayer times, to pray for the boldness of the Word of God around the world, that God's Word would spread rapidly. I believe it's an exciting time to live, but we have great reason for prayer. Let's look at a second matter in verse 24, and that's the recognition of God's power when you pray. I think there's something of spiritual pride that hits us when we think that because we were at a place of prayer, because we disciplined ourselves to spend time in prayer, that therefore God is obligated to answer prayer. And nothing could be further from the truth. It is not our dedication to prayer. It is not being at the place of prayer that is the secret to God's power. The secret to God's power is God Himself. When they began this prayer, they said, "O Lord." Normally, when I read the word Lord in the New Testament, it's the Greek word kurios. But not here. They changed the word and used the word that in English we say despot. Despotes, despot, meaning the one who is in sovereign charge of everything. O despot, the one who can change the situation, we beg you and we plead with you. Notice they appeal to his creative power. It is thou who dost make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. If God can do that, then he can certainly give us boldness to preach his word. I tell you, it is a serious matter when you come to prayer and you do not believe that God can answer prayer. You may not be praying according to his will or his plan. There may be sin in your life. There may be many reasons why God is not answering prayer. But when you come to prayer, Jesus taught us continually to make sure that we believe God can answer prayer. Is it not hypocritical if we come to prayer, but we really don't believe it will happen? If it's something like a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm, that somehow we hope something will happen, but we don't really believe that God can do it? Oh, my friends, God can do mighty things when God's people begin to pray. Mighty things. People that you say can't be reached with the gospel, God can break the hardest heart and bring them to the Lord. Marriages that you say can't survive, God is able to cement them back together. Heartaches and brokenness in our church. Why, there are numerous problems, and many of you come with hurts and disappointments, and you say, I wonder if God can answer prayer. God can answer prayer. God can change things. There are many of you that could stand and give testimony to the fact of what God has done. I think of the dear lady in our church who prayed for her husband for 30 years, and then he came to Christ. 30 long years, she said, I never missed a day praying that God would somehow get to his heart. And I think how often we pray for 3 days and give up. God is a God who answers prayer. But we've got to recognize his power. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now unto him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. God is able. We need to recognize his power. A third matter in verse 25 is they had a realization of God's plan. You know that the Bible teaches that you must pray according to God's will. We must pray according to the plan of God. These people realized that, and they even brought up an Old Testament passage that they believed clearly was teaching them concerning the situation at hand. And they were praying according to the plan and will of God as revealed in his word. Do you pray according to the plan of God? Do you come to God and say, Lord, I ask you to give me the Rolls Royce I've always wanted? I mean, is that the plan of God? If God chooses to give you one, praise God. It's now the Lord's and others of us can use it, right? Amen? But listen, I think we need to get very, very clear on this issue. So much of our praying is not really in conformity to the plan of God. John wrote in 1 John 5 that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions we asked of him. I think that's great. Realization of God's plan. I see that, first of all, in the prophecy of David. Look at verse 25. By the way, one of the best statements on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is right here in verse 25. Notice what it says, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David thy servant. That passage tells me that David wrote Psalm 2. It tells me that the real author who is guiding the very mouth of David to write what he did was the Holy Spirit of God. And David in Psalm 2 said, why do the Gentiles rage? The peoples devise futile things, and the kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let me tell you about Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is historically about David. Did you know that? Think about David again. Remember our series from 1 Samuel? David himself was being attacked by the rulers of the world. The Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, you name them, they were after David. And he said, why do these people imagine these things against me? I've never done anything against them. Against the Lord's anointed, for David had been anointed by God. But that passage, although historically about David, is a messianic psalm. That is, that David is the type of the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one, and David was the type. And the rulers are going to imagine evil against his Messiah. And the psalmist says, why, O Lord? These people are praying and saying, why, Lord, is this going on? We want to pray according to your plan, but why is it happening? It's interesting that Psalm 2, the answer in Psalm 2 is this. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. It goes on to tell us that the Lord will exercise his justice and his vengeance against an ungodly world that has rejected his Messiah. What that text is saying is that God, who is sovereign and ruling all things, watches what the rulers say, how they ignore him, they try to do their own thing and imagine evil things against his Christ, and God sits up there in heaven and is amused. As though somehow all the kings of the earth have any drop of power against him who sits in the heavens and rules over all. Why am I telling you all of this? For the same reason the text does, and that is a great motivation to prayer. If God be for us, who could be against us? Don't you like to be on the winning side? I like to know when I come to prayer that I have got the source, the mighty power of God as the answer. I've got it. The Lord Himself is able. He's able to do it. But I've got to realize His plan. And they realized it as they remembered Psalm chapter 2. They were going to base their prayer on the Word of God. But they also saw it in the fulfillment in Jesus. They saw everything that Psalm 2 said as happening in the life of Jesus. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city... Stop right there. How did they conclude that what was happening in the city of Jerusalem was what Psalm 2 really said? The answer is in Psalm 2 in the greater context, not what is quoted here, but if you read Psalm 2, you'll find out that the text says, upon thy holy mountain of Zion. And here they conclude, properly so, that that's referring to Jerusalem. And so they said, truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus. Look back at verse 25 and notice that David is called servant. It's the Greek word often translated child, used both of a child who is of elementary age level and needing discipline, as surely as it's used of a servant in a household. He calls David the servant, and he calls Jesus the servant. The prayer is connecting that passage as a part of the plan of God and saying, in this city they were gathered against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. He's the Messiah. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, peoples of Israel, they were all gathered to do what? Look at verse 28. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Who was ultimately responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? God Almighty was. I read a study of a church council, a contemporary one, that was discussing about who killed Jesus. Maybe some of you read it, read the excerpts that were in the papers about it. You know, they could have saved themselves hours of time by just turning to Acts 4:27. It would have saved them all that time. Who killed Jesus? Everybody did, according to the Bible. The Romans are the one who actually executed the crucifixion, but the Jewish Sanhedrin's the one that manipulated them to do it. And according to this passage, it's both Gentiles and Israel and the leaders, the rulers, Herod, Pontius Pilate, they were all involved. I'd like to add that we were involved. The Bible says that all of our sin was laid on Him. It says, who in His own body bore our sins on the tree. Do you know if you were the only person who ever lived, there's enough sin in your life and in your heart that would still have done everything to Jesus Christ that's recorded in the Bible. There is something weak about our understanding of receiving Christ if we do not see our personal accountability, our sins being placed on Jesus Christ. That He died in my place. That I deserve to die. I deserve hell itself. It is only the grace and forgiveness of God that allows me to be set free from the condemnation of sin and its consequences. Do you understand that you were involved in the death of Jesus Christ? They said, what's happening here? We've all been involved in it, but what's happening is thy hand, thy power, everything you predestined, that's what's happening. What a prayer. Is your confidence like that in the Lord? When you pray, do you say, Lord, I know this is a part of your plan and I want to thank you for it. I want to praise your holy name, Lord, for what you've been doing in the world. There are things we don't like to see happen. But listen, God has a wonderful plan. Do we realize it? Do we pray according to it? Jesus taught His disciples to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really want God's will? What if God's will includes something that we really don't like or want to receive or have happen to our own hearts? God knows best. He knows what He's doing. Let's take a look at the request of prayer in verse 29. What did they pray? Verse 29 says, and now, Lord, after reminding themselves of God's great power and His plan, they say, now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence or boldness. I'd like you to notice something. They didn't ask God to take away the threats. I wonder how many of you right now are going through a difficult trial, some particular form of suffering, some particular thing is in your life, whether it's emotional or physical. And I wonder how often we pray and ask God to take it away. I wish I'd learned that lesson, because I've noticed that God doesn't seem to take many of those things away. God seems to want to leave them there, because God has a purpose in the trial that will accomplish things for me that are much greater than if He took it away. You see, my recognition of the plan and the hand of God in what is happening is very, very vital to my understanding. God is doing something in my life that is far greater than if He took that trouble away. The Bible says, Lord, take note of thy threats, of their threats, and grant that we may speak with boldness in the midst of the threats. They didn't ask God to take away the threats. As a matter of fact, there's somewhat of compassion in their prayer, because look at verse 30. It says, while thou dost extend thy hand to what? Judge them? No. To what? What does it say? Heal. Isn't it interesting that these people who are suffering already, this early group of believers, did not say, Lord, take away their threats and zap them good for what they've done? No, that isn't what they said. They said, Lord, we want you to give us boldness, because we want to do what you want us to do, regardless of the threats. We want to have boldness to speak the word boldly while you are extending your hand. Why, that little phrase is a word of grace. The Bible speaks of the extension of God's hand in love and grace. It, while you extend your hand a little bit further to heal a little bit more, a few more people, welcome to the family of God. Lord, while you're doing that, give us the strength, the courage, the boldness to speak boldly in the midst of all these threats. And then I think of how easy we are turned aside by somebody ridiculing our faith, or somebody who rejects us and doesn't want to hear what we have to say. How we need to learn from this passage. The request was for boldness. Let's take a look at the results of prayer. What happens when people pray? Some great things happen. First of all, the Bible says the place was shaken. What does that mean? Look at verse 31. When they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. I don't know what you think about that, but you'd probably want to check into the code dealing with earthquakes before we start a prayer meeting to make sure that the place could stand up when God shakes it. Some people say this is just a coincidence that an earthquake happened at the same time. No way. As a matter of fact, there are recorded earthquakes, and it mentions there was an earthquake. This is not that same phrase. It's the place was shaken. It does not say all Jerusalem was shaken. It's only the place where they were meeting, possibly just one home. But it was shaken. Well, you say, how did God do that? Listen, God could do that anytime He wants to. It kind of reminds me of my good friend Dr. Marvin Rickard up at Los Gatos Christian Church. They had quite a crusade against the gay community up there. And when they were confronting the city council, who was constantly voting against the Christians, there were over 500 Christians gathered in that courtroom that day, and the city council, right in the face of them, voted it down. They refused to listen to the Christians. And simultaneous with the announcement of that vote, an earthquake happened and shook that place. You probably read about it in the newspaper. Really amusing. Well, what really scared the city councilmen as their face turned white is that they had 500 Christians out there shouting and praising God. And they got an earthquake. You call it coincidence, but the Christians were there, fellow. It was an answer to prayer. Listen, Psalm chapter 29 says, the Lord with His mighty voice can shake the wilderness. The Lord's able to do mighty things. The Bible simply reminds us of something. God was pleased with what they were praying, and God demonstrated His mighty power just in that one place where they were assembled, and He shook the place. I wonder what we would feel if that happened right now. Some of you would be panicking and trying to get to the doors to get out. God shook that place and said, I'm still here. I'm still here. The second result was the people were filled with the Holy Spirit. People ask all the time about this. Does that mean if you just pray, you're filled with the Holy Spirit? All you have to do is ask and you get it. Of course, that isn't all you have to do. If there is sin in our lives, obviously we're grieving the Holy Spirit. There are some things that need to be settled and straightened out in our lives. But I want to just share something with all of you Christians who know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you know that it's normal to be filled with the Spirit. That's not abnormal. That's normal Christian living, to be filled with the Spirit. But I'd like to say something to all of you here that I think is obvious in this text, that they did pray and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. All things being equal, let's suppose sin has been dealt with and there isn't any rottenness in the camp. According to this passage, they prayed and were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Doesn't say they asked to be filled either. They were praying for boldness to speak the word, and God answered by filling. This helps me to understand something. So many of us, when we want to be filled by the Holy Spirit, it's kind of a carnal asking, a wanting something, as though there was a spiritual hypodermic needle I could stick into you and all of a sudden you'd have it. I have a tendency to believe that God, the Holy Spirit, being sovereign, all-powerful, that God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't need our manipulation and help. And when these people began to pray as God wanted them to pray, God Himself filled them. The Holy Spirit of God controlled them. The Holy Spirit of God will make His own decisions about that, I believe. Acts 4:31 that says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to a third result. Their preaching was bold. The very thing they asked happened. But notice the boldness comes through God's work in their life, through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean to be blunt and loud? Sometimes when I'm up here ranting and raving or whatever, I think some of you think that. Listen, some of the boldest Christians in this church are sweet introverts. You got to watch out for the sweet, quiet types. Let me tell you about boldness. I think we do need a little understanding here. We're not being obnoxious when we say be bold. We don't mean grabbing somebody by the collar and threatening their life. That's not the meaning of boldness. What is boldness? It was used in the Roman Senate. When somebody was on trial and was able to speak freely with no charges brought against them for what they would say, the word was, boldness is granted to you. Isn't that interesting? That's why some free translations of the New Testament use the words freedom of speech. Here you are standing in the Senate courtroom, you're on trial about something, and all of a sudden the one who's running the show says to you, you now have parousia. You have boldness, you have confidence. What that means is, I can tell you what I wanted to tell you, and no prosecuting attorney can bring judgment on me for what I have said. It's kind of like privileged communication. You are free now to speak, and no one can stop you. I like that. I take that out of the Roman Senate, and I say to all of us, wouldn't you love to be able to speak freely and openly, no one able to stop? Boldness. Some people are very relaxed and sweet and kind when they speak boldly, but they tell folks about Jesus and they can't be shut off. The Holy Spirit of God is working. We're not obnoxious, trying to get our own way or doing it on company time. That isn't what the Bible teaches. But when we speak boldly, we have the freedom of the Holy Spirit to share about Jesus without feeling pressured and restrained, that no matter what the threats are, we can with a smile and love in our hearts continue to share Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray we might see that. Our world desperately needs to see that. The secular society where we live and move, where you go to work tomorrow, they need to see that kind of boldness in the believer. Unashamed, not afraid, kind, sweet, yes, but free to share clearly the message of Jesus Christ. The fourth result was that their possessions were shared. Everybody ready for this? Are you ready to share your possessions? You ready to get them all together? Let's read this verse. Most of you are ready and hoping I will skip over it, but you know me better than that. Verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. They got rid of the word mine out of their vocabulary. But all things were common property to them. Now what is that, friends? Is that Christian communism, as one writer says? Well, I'll tell you one thing. This isn't communism. You know why? It's not required. It's voluntary. That's a big difference. But is this communism? Does it mean literally that now the Christian church, like the state under communism, now owned all the houses and properties? Oh, no. As a matter of fact, I don't believe they gave up their own homes. You said it said they sold houses. Listen, it's very Jewish and kosher to own several. I don't believe they gave up their own. If that's true, then why did, in Acts 12, they meet in the house that belonged to Mary, the mother of John Mark? Why didn't they say the house that belonged to the church? She now given it over to them. No, it doesn't say that. It was voluntary. It was not required. But all of a sudden, the Christians got a view that everything they have and are belongs to God. Is that our view? No, I don't think things have changed. If there's a need, then it ought to be done. I think the willingness of Christians to share their possessions ought to continue to be understood. Some brothers and sisters are in real need. In our last service, I asked if there was anyone here that was in real need. Too many people raised their hands, so I'm not going to do it in the second service. My next question was, how many of you got stuff you're willing to share? And only one guy raised his hand. Is this really a situation today? Oh, I think it's possible, even though in our American culture we're so far removed from what is need. We have so many of the blessings and goodies of life. There's so many things that we have. I wonder what could happen if we really did feel that way. That it's no longer my car, it's the Lord's. My things, it's the Lord's. It belongs to Him. I want God to use them for His honor and for His glory. I'm so thankful for so many testimonies here in this church. I'm thinking of a couple right now in this church. Everything they have, they give to the Lord. It's a remarkable testimony to me, an older couple. No matter what is asked of them, no matter when or where, you almost feel embarrassed, but they just have such a joy. You say, could I have their names? There are plenty of examples of people who really feel in their hearts what verse 32 is talking about. We don't want any required communism, but what we want are people whose hearts are open to the Lord and say, hey, what I have, I want to use for God. I like it when people buy a new home and they have a dedication service. I like it. They invite their Christian friends in and say, let's dedicate this home to God. Everything that's in it belongs to the Lord. I was in a home the other day, and I was admiring a piece of furniture. And I said, man, that's really a beautiful looking piece of furniture. It's a gorgeous couch. And he mentioned a certain man had given it to him. I said, that's great. Praise the Lord. I said, how much did it cost you? He said, no, he just gave it to me. I said, well, how did that happen? He said, well, I was in his home having dinner, and we had just gotten this place. We didn't have any furniture. And he said, what do you need? I said, well, we need somewhere to sit. He said, why don't you take the couch? He said, we felt stupid, but you know, we actually carried that couch out that night. He said, but you know, that little one act has done so much for my life. He went on to tell me, he said, I just can't begin to tell you. I had a rotten attitude towards possessions. He said, that one act of that Christian brother has just changed my heart. I wonder, folks, what might happen if we really got a heart for this matter. They didn't. You see, the root here of unity, all being one heart and one soul, is rooted in unselfishness. The text clearly says that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Communism says the state owns it all. Capitalism says private ownership. Christian theology says God owns it all. I'm just a steward. I'm just managing it. Something else happened, though, when these people prayed, and that is their power was great. It was no longer insignificant. Verse 33 says, with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace Grace means God giving to us what we don't deserve. And it was upon them all. How did they have great power? Because they were great people? No. Because of great grace. That's why they had great power. Praise the Lord. And one final thing. Their provisions were supplied. Whatever they needed, it was all supplied. Look at verse 34. Isn't this a great text? Talk about a Christian community who loved each other. It says there was not a needy person among them. Because they were rich? Oh, no. But because they cared about one another, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Isn't that remarkable? God supplies the need through His people. I think one of the beautiful passages is in Philippians 4 when Paul was in the Praetorian guardhouse in Rome and very lonely. And he wrote to the church of Philippi and he said, I just want to thank you for your gift. How sweet it was for you to send, to remember me. I've received it and I'm full and I've just been blessed beyond measure. I'm so grateful. And I want to share this thought with you as he came down to verse 19 of chapter 4 of Philippians and he said, my God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You can't outgive the Lord. What happens when people pray? Lots of things happen. The boldness came, the power was great. They had unity and their possessions are shared and the needs are being met. Why? Because people knew that God could do mighty things. I just want to challenge you as I challenge my own heart. We need to pray more than ever before. God can do some great things in your life and in mine if we just pray. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for reminding us again from your word our need of prayer. Father, I would pray that those here without assurance of their faith in Christ, that you right now by your Holy Spirit would draw them unto yourself, that they would turn to the Lord before it's too late. God, help them in this moment to know that you're a God who through your Son, Jesus Christ, has paid for all of their sin. That you're a God who raised your Son, Jesus, from the dead. And it was told us very clearly in the Word that one day He's going to come back to this earth. And God, I pray you'd give boldness to those who have received you in their hearts but have never publicly acknowledged that before others. God, give them courage to say, yes, I've received the Lord. I want everybody to know it. And Father, give us all a new commitment to prayer, that we may speak boldly your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.